Well, as some of you may know, I was an academic at a veterinary school. Now, early in my academic career, I was giving a lecture on electrocardiographic interpretation. It was a subject that I enjoyed. It's something that I knew a lot about. But I had a secret weakness. You see, I can't spell. Never could. Terrible at it. Anyway, here I was giving this lecture. And I start. The first step to undertaking electrocardiographic analysis is rhythm analysis. And I write up on the board, rhythm analysis. A hand shoots up in the front of the lecture hall. That's not how you write rhythm. Oh, yes, I say. And I go back to the board and I correct it. No, that's not it either. Now I'm panicking. My two preferred options are spent. I really have no idea how to spell it. The class is laughing at me. The emperor has no clothes. The authoritative academic has disappeared in a puff of smoke to be replaced magically by his doppelganger. The schoolboy trudging off to remedial reading classes. The shame of it, right? Being called out in public. It's excruciating. I'm sure many of you know this fear. And at the time that Paul wrote to the Philippians, many people must have thought that Paul had been similarly found lacking. Paul was in prison in Rome under Caesar, and in a world with honour, shame, culture, being imprisoned to be the scorn of the Roman Empire, it seemed his mission had fallen off the rails and his life was in the balance. These would have all been considered proof that he was not the real thing, that he was a fake, a failure. And the people that Paul was writing to, these people in this small church in Philippi, this very Roman area, they had taken huge risks in supporting Paul, but they must have wondered if the game was up for Paul and the game was up for this gospel that he had given them. Wasn't it all unraveling under the weight of Rome? But then we have this letter, and strangely, this isn't like a Dear John letter to the Philippians, you know, thanks for the memories, sorry about all the mess. But rather, it was enthusiastic, joyous. He had the gall, the brazenness to propose to the small group, the small struggling group, that his position was not shameful, but rather a position of honour. Something to be pointed to, something to be boasted about. But more than that, despite his appearances, his life was to be emulated. How could this be true? What Paul does is to reveal to the Philippians the reality of life in Christ. He provides them with a complete shift in their worldview and shows them through his life where true life is to be found. How does he do this? He does this through three propositions in this section of Philippians. Firstly, he says that because of Christ, Paul, although apparently sitting in shame, is in fact to be honoured. The next, that because of Christ, although he is bound, he in fact has true freedom. And finally, that because of Christ, though he sits before the executioner, though he appears as good as dead, in fact, he has true life. So let's consider the first of these propositions. That because of Christ, Paul, although sitting in shame, is in fact honoured. And we read in verse 12 and 13 this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So as I'm saying, on the face of it, Paul's mission seems crushed, snuffed out by the empire. But Paul sounds so pleased. He's really happy with how things are going. Why? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, have I ever heard of something that seems to work better when it's broken? And I really couldn't think of anything at all, so I Googled it. And I found something. When they were first trying to think about propelling boats by a different way, they were using something called an Archimedes screw, which is, if anyone's worked on a farm and seen an auger, you'll know what an Archimedes screw looks like. But if you haven't, it's sort of like a drill, like a big drill bit. It's got a spiral. Anyway, so they were using this, and they were testing a wooden one time, and it broke, and they were left with just a half turn of the spiral. But suddenly this boat jumps forward and it works much better. And the propeller was born. So something broken that works better. But that was an accident. And that's not what's happening here with Paul. His brokenness is not poor design, but it's God's plan. And his joy at his imprisonment comes from a deep trust that God is guiding his steps. Paul is saying here, I know to the world I look like I'm broken and I'm beaten, but actually it turns out that I've been moved from the far fringes of the empire right to its heart in a way that I could never have organized. And God has honored me with people to proclaim the gospel to. Everyone knows I'm in chains for Jesus. My unjust incarceration is a witness to others. And indeed, my preaching is also encouraging others to do the same, to spread the good news. Everything in Paul's world is telling Paul that he is in shame. But Paul trusts his path to God. He has been called to tell the people the good news of Jesus. He knows the honour in that. And the circumstances he leaves in God's hands. I wonder if you've ever wished that you had that sort of clarity, you know. Oh, here I am in prison, this is great. When I think about how I spread the gospel, so often I don't speak. I want to wrap everything up perfectly for people. I want it to, I'm not necessarily completely inoffensive, but I want to make the perfect argument in the perfect place. I want it wrapped up just so. And so I was thinking about what Paul was saying here, and why do I do that? And when it comes down to it, I think it's about my shame. It's about my embarrassment. I'm worried that people will think this gospel message that I have is foolish, and my arguments are imperfect. I don't like that. I want people to think that I'm smart, that I'm wise. But the gospel, it doesn't need me to look good for it to work. It doesn't need my perfecting. It just needs to be said. If I place my honour before honouring my Lord, what am I really doing for these people that I say are so special to me, that I'm so concerned to look good in front of? If I don't speak, I'm removing life itself, because true life is in Christ. Paul's world could not have been more broken, but he says, this is not my world at all. My world has hope and life. Let me tell you about my Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you then, as followers of Jesus, that you are not of this world. If you want to give people life, real life, you need to lay aside the fears of shame and let people see the truth of this world, that they are dead in sin. And then give them hope Show them life in Jesus. Let's move to Paul's second point, that because of Christ, although bound, he has true freedom. And reading from verse 18, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." In our world, we're really used to this idea of somebody being unjustly jailed for a good cause, for truth or justice. A classic example would be somebody like Nelson Mandela. But there's many other examples. It's an idea that ironically came into existence partly because of Paul. In the ancient world, most would not have considered that Paul was unjustly in prison. In that world, people believed strongly in something called fate. And so they would say that his imprisonment was his fate, and it was evidence, in fact, that he deserved to be there. Furthermore, Caesar was literally a god. And if you were imprisoned by Caesar, you were facing a god's wrath. It was a shameful place to be. But notice how Paul speaks about his bondage. Rejoice, eagerly expect, hope, courage, exalted. These are not the words of a broken man, of a man facing death, but a free man. Man that expects deliverance. For Paul, the shackles that bind him are not what they seem. They're not bondage, but merely tools to proclaim the gospel. Tools in Jesus' mission to spread the gospel. For Paul, his true life is hidden in Christ, and that the shackles that bind him are a flimsy cocoon around his new life, which is about to break out. Because of Jesus, he has real life and true freedom. Just take a look at me if you can at verse 21. In 21 we read this: "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, what I would like you to do is just take a moment and think about this. Think about what it means. Think about what it means to you. What comes to mind? Elevator music right here. Keep thinking. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm guessing that for some of you, maybe many of you, where your minds go when you think about this is assurance of being with Jesus after death. Now, although I could not agree with that more, this is true, notice that that's not where Paul starts. He says that life in Christ, to live is Christ. And this is my third point, that in Christ, Paul, even though before the executioner, is truly alive. I think our minds go to the second part of that incredible phrase because, in a way, it's simpler, it's clear-cut. For the Christian, especially the modern Western Christian, death can feel remote. It's more of a concept than a reality. But living now is hard and messy. We live in a world of almost endless choice. We have exchanged the prison bars that Paul has, his struggle for life and death, for the prison of endless choice and for the struggle of meaning in life. It's so easy for us to slip into the meaningless of existence in this modern world. Contrast that with Paul. Even when he faces death, he does not start with death. He starts with life. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. There's Paul. He's in prison. He's staring death in the face. Dishonor, humiliation in the face. Is he a broken man? Is he angry with his lot in life? No way. He's as happy as a pig in mud. Oh, I'm in prison. Do you know how many prison guards I get to talk to? People were preaching in rivalry to me. Praise God, they spread the gospel. I might be executed. I'll get to honour my Lord in my death, and then I'll get to be with him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now notice, again, that this is not like life or death, but it's that there is nothing lost for the Christian in death, because our life is kept in Christ. Rather, Paul's saying that death is a crowning, as it were. Death is changed from hopelessness and terror to the moment when we get to see our Lord face to face. To die is gain. Brothers and sisters, if you struggle with the meaning of life, if you don't feel alive, you won't find the answers on Instagram. You won't find it in a delicious meal or a great holiday. These things are great, but there is no life in them. Only an intimate relationship with our Christ enlivens, renews, and sanctifies life. Life in Christ is truly good. Christ is the real meaning of life. And more than that, life is Christ. Only those in Christ can say death is gain, and only those in Christ are really alive. As John says in his first epistle, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Back at the start of the sermon, I left you with me standing in a room in front of students, exposed for all to see as a fraud. Was this the end of my lecturing career? Was I shamed as an illiterate imposter? No, because somebody rescued me. My rescuer wore a flanny and rugby shorts and Ugg boots. And her name was Lizzie. Shut up, Andrew. He's not here to teach us spelling. Like, literally. And my lecturing career was saved. In that moment, Lizzie had reframed my world. She had declared that my world was not where I was that boy, trudging off to do remedial spelling. That world did not exist anymore. That world was something, the world I was in was something else entirely. And that's what's happened for Paul. He realizes that because of Christ, he has moved into a different world. It's like Paul, when he saw Jesus on that road to Damascus, his image was like burned into his retinas, and now that's all he sees. He's moved from the world of shame and death to a world of joy and life. And nothing can change that. He is in a world where Jesus is spreading the gospel, and for his people, there is no bond that can hold them. For those who follow Christ, every earthly bond is simply a chance for the gospel to break the bonds on human hearts. Every shame is a chance to see how much the Lord Jesus loves you. Every shame is a chance to see how much the Lord Jesus loves you. Paul is showing us a world where to live is Christ, true life, full life, overflowing life in Christ. It's a big vision, It's so big that it can feel impossible. And if you're feeling like that, like it's impossible, let me encourage you that Paul actually has you in his sights. Listen to Paul's words. "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." And in verse 25, "I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul is offering himself as a model, but he knows that we need to crawl before we can walk. That before we can leap and run, we need to take our first steps. Can I encourage you then that if you wish for this clarity of vision, that boldness, step out in faith. Take one step where you're afraid and see God's grace. Speak once where you fear shame and find the freedom we have in Christ. Put aside one thing this world says you need, something that binds you, and turn towards life in Christ. I haven't met many people that I thought had Paul's clarity of vision, but I want to finish with a story about someone I met earlier this year, someone who actually really knocked my socks off. I was up in Tamworth on Moore College Mission, and I was attending a church where we were doing a multicultural dinner. Anyway, I sat near a young lady called Sally, and we started chatting, and she told me this. She said, "I wasn't going to come tonight because I was scared to come. But Jesus told me I should come. I love Jesus. He always looks after me." Sally had Down syndrome. And looking at her, you might not have thought there was, many would not have thought there was much of her in her life of worth. And she spoke very clearly that day of her fears. But her clarity in her walk with Christ was so clear, you could feel how real the presence of him was in her life. She spoke clearly about her fears that day, but also clearly about how Jesus walked with her. That she lived in his hands. That she held this precious jewel, and it was just a precious jewel that I've felt the privilege just even being near. My prayer for me is that one day I'll be able to speak about Jesus with that clarity. Friends, full life, real life is in Jesus. Place your hand in his. To live is Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you have given us life, that you suffered shame for us, that you changed this world for us from a world of shame and hopelessness and death.